Our Old Covenant reading is from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Our New Covenant reading is from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul is calling us to liberty. One thing that God desires for his people is freedom. But everywhere you turn, we're enslaved. People are enslaved and becoming enslaved. And there are people trying to put us in slavery. Sometimes it's literal slavery. They're trying to drag you into literal slavery. We don't see as much of that today in our world, although it does exist. It's out there and people are being enslaved and trapped and put into literal slavery. But it is all around in the church, I believe, attempts to bring us into slavery to sin sometimes, sometimes to rituals or earthly things. They try to bring us into slavery, bring us back into bondage, to sins and the things of this world. But the Apostle Paul is a champion of liberty, and he says, you are no longer slaves. You are free. You have been set free. You are the sons of God, and he has set you free. Do not, he says, do not return to that slavery. And we have to stand for liberty at times and maybe even fight for liberty. But what are we set free to do? Whenever people talk about freedom, that's a glorious word. Liberty, that's a glorious word. And those are great words. And we hear liberty and we hear freedom. And we start to say, yes, I want to be free. And we shout with, you know, William Wallace, freedom. And we want to be free. And when people speak about freedom, we get fired up. We get excited. But we need to ask the question, freedom from what? To do what? What are we free from? There are some who seek freedom and freedom from God. They want to be free from his bonds. They want to cast off his bonds and be free. That's not freedom that the apostle's talking about, obviously. But what are we set free from? And what are we set free to do? We're set free from sin. We're set free from that slavery to sin. We're set free from the bondage of men who would bring us into bondage through religious rites, rituals, or psychology, or philosophy, who would bring us into that bondage. We're set free from all that. We're set free from tyrants. We're set free from masters. But what are we set free to do? You have been freed. You have been set free to love. That's it. He has set you free so that now you can go and love. It's an amazing thing. He sets us free to love one another. And we see that in verse 13. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Before we deal with his call to love, I want to deal with an error that's pretty common in the church too. People say, I've been set free in Christ, and they use that as an excuse for sin. They use it as a license for sin. I'm set free in Christ to sin. Now, they don't usually come out and say it that way. What they say is they use a little logic chopping and they find, and you say, well, hold it, what you're doing? You're claiming to be a Christian. You claim you're set free from sin, but you're doing this. And they say, but I can justify that. And they use all their rationalizing powers to justify a particular sin. And often it's done in the name of liberty. I'm set free. Who are you to tell me what to do? I've been set free in Christ. Who are you to say that's a sin? Well, ultimately, we don't personally have the right to call it a sin. But if God calls it a sin, we can agree with him and call our brothers and sisters to repentance. But sometimes we use all the beauty of the mind, all the rationalizing power, all our thoughts are bent on trying to figure out, how can I justify this sin? All the power of the mind that God has given to us, and we're using it to say, how can I justify what I'm about to do or what I did and feel better about it? And that's what Paul says people are doing. He says, you've been called to liberty. You've been set free to love, but you have not been set free to sin. In real liberty, Christ calls you to be free from sin, to deliver you from sin. He didn't deliver you so you could sin. And those two things are sometimes confused, and they're being confused in Paul's day among the Galatians. And so he says, don't you dare use that liberty as an excuse for sin, an opportunity for the flesh, but instead use it to love. And there's an irony in this. If Christ has set you free from sin and you return to it, you return to slavery. Jesus said this, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Think about that. If you sin, every time you sin, you are transferring yourself back into slavery. You're walking back into slavery. It's like a trap. Every temptation to sin is a trap. It's leading you to enslavement. I remember a story one time about this man who was basically being hunted by slave traders, and they would set traps for people. And so they would chase them towards the trap and hope that they would fall into the trap and then they could enslave them. That's what sin is. Sin lures us. It chases us towards a trap and then we will be enslaved again. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Christ sets us free from sin. He does not give us freedom to sin. In the book, White Fang, it's taking place in the Klondike Gold Rush. They're in the Gold Rush. And these men are traveling to, they're looking for different things, gold, of course. And there's been a shortage of wild game. It's been a harsh winter, a lot of the game. And the wolves are really hungry. They're really hungry. And so the wolves, since they can't find good game to hunt, have started hunting the gold rushers. And they're chasing down. And so these men are traveling through the Arctic on their, and with their dogs and the sled and everything in front of them. And they notice that it seems to be these wolves are tracking them. They start to get a little nervous as the wolves are actually hunting us, just as they would hunt other game. The wolves are actually coming up behind us, hunting us. And every night when they stop, it's like, oh no, are we going to make it through the night, or are these wolves going to pick us off? And they notice that certain dogs start to go missing during the night at first. First of all, a dog starts missing, then another dog starts missing. And they're starting to get more and more frightened as their dog sled gets slower and slower because the dogs are diminishing. And it turns out that there is a she-dog. And she's half wolf, half tame dog, and she's gone wild again. And her name is Kiche. And what she is doing is she is luring the sled dogs away. Basically, seducing them away from the fire. Bringing them away from the fire. And luring them, and when she lures them out there, then they find themselves surrounded by the wolf pack and they're devoured. That's sin. It's exactly how the allure of sin works. It lures us away, like Kiche lured those dogs away. And when it gets us there, we're surrounded, we're trapped, and we're devoured. Sin leads to death. And that's what Paul is warning about. Don't you dare use that liberty you have to sin, because sin just puts you right back in slavery. You've been set free. Why would you go back to slavery? But sin puts us in slavery again. But instead, he says, you've been set free to love. Set free to love one another. Now, what does that mean? That's another word. We got two big words here. Freedom is abused and misused and misunderstood all over the place. The other one is totally abused and misused is the idea of love. What in the world does it mean to love? You have been set free to love. How do you do that? I want to read from Luther's commentary because I think he has many insights. The whole scripture is teaching us to love. Here's what he says are some works of love. This is what some works of love look like. Teaching the person who's in error. That's loving them. You have a coworker who's in error, a friend who's in error. Teach them the truth. That's how you love them. Comforting the afflicted. Someone suffering, comfort them. That's love. Encourage the weak. Helping the neighbor in whatever way one can. Bearing with his rude manners and his impoliteness. Love bears all things. Love suffers long. Putting up with annoyances. That's love. Putting up with ingratitude and contempt of men both in church and state. Love looks like obeying the magistrates. Love looks like treating your parents with respect. Love is being patient in the home when your wife or husband is cranky and the kids seem to be unmanageable. Luther's sort of getting in the nitty-gritty, isn't he? That's where love happens, in the home like that. Love is patient. Love suffers long. In other words, he says, serving others in love requires the costly service and just the ordinary duties of daily life. But believe me, these works are so outstanding and brilliant that the whole world cannot comprehend their usefulness and worth. So you have been set free to love God and to love your neighbor. And he particularly emphasizes the law of God as the standard of love. How do we know what love is? There's all kinds of ideas about what love is, but the Bible says love is keeping the law. And so it's not surprising that just after he tells you that you've been set free to love, he quotes from Leviticus in the next verse, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. You have been set free to keep the laws in Leviticus. Did y'all get that? You have been set free to keep the laws of Leviticus, particularly this one where he's quoting Leviticus 19:18, which Jesus said is the greatest commandment. You find the greatest commandment in the book of Leviticus. That's a book that many modern Christians would say we don't have to obey anymore. But it's in that book, it's in Leviticus 19:18, that we find that the whole law is fulfilled in that statement. Paul's saying the whole law is fulfilled in that statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have been set free to love. And that means loving your neighbor as yourself. I want to talk about that commandment, that great second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. This commandment is hijacked sometimes. You've probably heard of self-esteem psychology, and you know how self-esteem psychology can... The supreme importance in self-esteem is that you love yourself. That's what they want you to do. You must love yourself. And this commandment has actually been, or they've attempted to hijack it and twist it out of its context and say, you know, self-love is of the highest importance. Because if you don't love yourself, you can't love others. See the reasoning? See the thoughts? If you don't love yourself, you can't love others, is what the self-esteem psychologist says. So we must exalt self-love as of the highest priority. That is to take the commandment of God and twist it completely on its head and take it out of context. It's completely overthrow the reason and the reasoning of Jesus and the reasoning of the Apostle Paul. And it's also a completely self-ignorant statement. Our problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. Our problem is we love ourselves preeminently. We do almost everything we do for the sake of self. Even when we seek to be kind to others, it's often because we want to get something out of it. All the things we do almost come, at least in the flesh, all of them do. When we're walking in the flesh, everything we do is for self. It's not that we need to learn to love ourselves more. It means we need to try, by God's grace and by the Spirit, to love somebody as much as we love ourselves. We do love ourselves preeminently. So it's a very ignorant thing to say, what we must do, first importance is love ourselves. No, we love ourselves already. We're born loving ourselves and seeking our self-interest. And almost every motion of the soul since the day of our birth has been for self. Not out of concern for others. Well, the Apostle Paul, what he means and what Jesus means when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, look at all the ways. Look at your life and look at all the ways you love and care for yourself. All the things you do. Think about that. What do you do every day for yourself? Go do that for others. Right? You seek for yourself honor. Go honor others. You're troubled by certain things. You're afflicted by certain things because they're not honoring you as much as you ought to be honored. That's why we get depressed, because people aren't treating us as the glorious one that we actually are. Well, treat others as honorable. Treat them as the glory of God. This is the image of God. Treat them in that way. Look at how you love and care for yourself and do the same for others. That's what is meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. And you have been set free in Christ to love yourself, to love others, not just to love yourself. Now, this error is not new. I was intrigued because as I was reading Calvin's commentary, it's just not the modern psychologists who have this self-esteem thing going on. We really need to love ourselves. It's not them. It's not just moderns. It was also ancient. This twisting of this passage is an ancient error. It's not a new error. Calvin was dealing with these doctors of Sorbonne. Do y'all know who the doctors of Sorbonne were? This is like the elite Roman Catholic university. And the teachers at Sorbonne took this verse and twisted it in exactly the same way. Listen to what he says about the doctors. He says, all the doctors of Sorbonne are in the habit of arguing that as the rule is superior to what it directs, the love of ourselves must always hold the first rank. The doctors at Sorbonne were teaching the same thing that the doctors at the university. That you must love yourself first and preeminently before you can love others. Of course, that's not what it's teaching. And I want you to hear Calvin's words. He says, this is not to interpret the scripture, but to subvert our Lord's words. And then he goes on. Don't be too shocked by what he says. He goes on and says, they are asses and have not even a spark of love for their neighbor. Now, Mr. Calvin, did you really need to say that? He's getting a little spicy with these doctors of Sorbonne. He's called them a name, a donkey. He's named them. He says they are like donkeys and they don't even have a spark of love for their name. They just twist the scripture. Now, if you're sitting here and you're offended, you should say, hold it. Should I be? Should I be offended by what he just said? Now, it's important that Calvin is saying these words in the midst of telling us we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Uh-oh. Was that very loving, Mr. Calvin? Was it loving to say that the doctors of Sorbonne are donkeys? Right in the context of saying, love your neighbor as yourself, they twist those words and turn them on their head because they are donkeys and don't love anybody. Right? Has he loved them? And I would say by modern standards in the church, Calvin is not being nice. It is not being nice, right? But the question is niceness love? Sometimes we confuse the two. We think we have to be nice or we're not loving. Calvin's not being nice. And this brings us to the Apostle Paul's first words that I read tonight. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the false teachers in Galatia, he says, I wish that those who trouble you would even mutilate themselves, emasculate themselves, cut themselves off. Oh boy. Is he being nice? And notice he is not being nice. Is he loving them? Yes, he is. Right in the context, after telling them that he wishes they would emasculate themselves, he says, you have been set free to love one another. And then quotes Leviticus. Right in the context. Either the Apostle Paul is self-contradictory or something's wrong with our thinking. Maybe loving people is not being nice to them. Maybe sometimes loving people gives them a verbal slap. It means calling them donkeys. It means saying, I wish you would go and emasculate yourself. That's what love sometimes looks like. It looks like a hard insult. Maybe sometimes love says things like, you whitewash tombs, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Maybe sometimes love says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Is that love? Did Jesus love them when he said that? Well, we have to say he did. He did love them. The apostle was loving the false teachers. See, false teachers often need this. False teachers often need direct address publicly and to be slapped verbally. And also to awaken the whole congregation to the danger of the doctors of Sorbonne, the danger of the Pharisees, the danger of the scribes. Well, can we do this? Right? What if I was to tell you need to imitate Jesus and imitate Paul in this? Would you agree? I hope you would. I hope you say, yes, of course, we need to imitate Jesus and imitate Paul in everything they do. Not just when they do the things we like. We can't pick and choose and say, oh, I'll imitate Jesus when he does that, but I'm not going to imitate Jesus when he does this. Now, we do have to imitate him as he acts in all times and all circumstances. And the truth is, if you are gentle and nice with wolves, you are not imitating Jesus. And that's what was happening in Galatia. They were gentle, nice, getting along, going along with these wolves. The Apostle Paul is saying, no, don't do it. Don't just go along to get along. And ironically, if you're harsh with your fellow saints, if you're brothers and sisters in Christ, you're nasty to them and you're rude to them, you're not imitating Jesus. If you call them names, that's not imitating Jesus. It matters the context, doesn't it? Very much matters what the context of the words are. But we have to imitate Jesus and the Apostle Paul when they speak hard words and when they speak gentle words with the bruised reed and the smoldering wick that they do not break or bruise or do not snuff out. And we also have to blast the false teachers. We have to do both. Some of you are probably uncomfortable with that, but I want to say that it's dangerous both ways. If you are kind and gentle with a false teacher, you're not acting like Christ. But if you blast your neighbor, your brother, sister, children, if you're blasting your neighbor and you're calling them names, then you're not imitating Jesus in that either. If we blast our spouse, we're not imitating Jesus. So we have to understand the context and apply it wisely. Apparently, the Galatians had it exactly backwards. I mean, exactly backwards. They were coddling and butting up with false teachers. But then with their brothers and sisters in Christ, they're biting and devouring and bickering and quarreling. Look at the next verse. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. They should have been verbally slamming the false teachers and running them out of the church and making them leave the church. But instead, they're biting and devouring each other. They're fighting with one another. They're speaking words and slanders and accusations and reproaches and unkindnesses to one another, whom they should be loving, whom they should be being kind to, who they should be patient with and suffering long. All those things that Luther talked about. And Paul says this is like cannibalism. It's like cannibalism. Beware. And we need to beware. If you bite and devour one another, criticize one another, tear one another down in your homes, in this congregation, work, wherever you are, if that is what you're doing, beware, he says, lest you be consumed by one another. Cannibalism. There is cannibalism in the church at Galatia. Comfortable with the false teachers, following the false teachers, but eating one another. Now imagine if a man was to eat his own arm. I hope you think that was really stupid. Right? Anybody who eats his own arm is acting foolishly. Anybody who eats any part of his body is acting foolishly. Right? Well, when we bite and devour one another in the body of Christ, we're just as foolish. We are the body of Christ. We cannot bite and devour one another, lest we consume one another. It'll ruin a family. It'll ruin a church. Our words must build up and not tear down. They must feed. They must nurture. They must cherish the saints. We cannot devour one another. But sometimes, like the Apostle Paul shows us here and Jesus shows us in many places, we do have to use sharp words, forceful words, to rebuke false teachers who are corrupting and destroying the flock of God. So if a wolf enters the midst, you deal with the wolf. You don't coddle him. You deal with him firmly. And sometimes telling him to go emasculate himself. But we have been set free to love. And love is much more complicated. I hope you're seeing this. Love is much more complicated than just being nice to everybody. See? If we're going to love people the way Jesus tells us to love and the apostle tells us to love, it's a little more complicated than just being nice to everyone. We have to love, and it's a work that is not a work that the flesh can do. So now we have to love. We're set free to love. How do we do it? We have to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's going to get to in the next verse, in verse 16. Because in the flesh, we will do nothing but love self. but in the spirit we're set free to love others. I say then, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the Christian is called to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. That means the Christian life is supernatural. It is not just something, I'm going to get morally better. This is not a moral fixer-upper program that, you know, Jesus and the apostles put together. It's a supernatural life in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can do in the flesh. And if we seek to do it in the flesh, we're going to be nothing but frustrated and fail repeatedly. As we walk in the flesh, we just go to death. The flesh cannot please God, and it cannot overcome sin. So we're to order our lives and direct our lives by the Holy Spirit. So how do we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? The apostle sets out several things here. Okay, and this is really, really important for us because moralism stinks. Okay, moralism is awful. If you're sitting here and you think my Christian life is about me getting better on my own strength, I feel so sad for you. That is a miserable way to live. I'm just going to gut it out and become a good person. Moralism is the worst. That's what Paul's fighting in Galatia, the moralism. No, we must have the supernatural work of the Spirit, and then we have to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice the metaphor he's using there. Walking in the Spirit. The Spirit is motivating us. The Spirit is enabling us to move. Okay? That's the picture. Later, he's going to say we have to be led by the Spirit. We're following the Spirit. We're letting Him lead us. Okay? Those are two images he's going to use about what it means to walk in the Spirit. Now, I want to give you a couple of comments from a commentator, Ryken. And he says, in the Spirit, we have been given three kinds of freedom. The first freedom is the freedom from sin. We already talked about that. You've been set free from sin. The second place, the Holy Spirit brings you freedom to serve, enables you to serve. You could not do that in the flesh. He's going to enable you to serve and love one another. And the third kind of freedom he gives you is the freedom to fulfill the law. Did you hear that? The Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ does not set us free from the law. It enables us to keep the law. It enables us even to like the law, to delight in the law, and want to do it. It's a terrible thing to think that the Christian life is a life where I have to do things I don't want to do all the time. Is that how you think about it? I got to live the Christian life. I have to do all this stuff that I can't stand. Well, that's not the Spirit. The Spirit is not, if the Spirit gives you the desire to do those things that God calls you to do. If you're sitting there hating it all along, call out to God tonight and say, change my heart. I don't delight in your commandments. I don't want to do them. It's a burden to me. And ask Him to give you His Holy Spirit so that you would desire to do it. And so that obedience would be something you love and delight in. And when you fail to do it, you're grieved deeply. And you grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say another thing about this is you can overcome sin. Sometimes we get an idea that we're defeated. The sin has victory over us and it's got us. That is a lie from the devil. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can overcome sin. The Spirit of God can defeat sin in a person's life. No doubt about it. But there will be a war. Look at verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. When you were born again of the Holy Spirit, a war began. The flesh and the Spirit are warring with one another. You desired at some level to obey God, and then you fall into sin. You wanted to love your neighbor as yourself, but then the flesh creeps in there and you just love itself. But the Spirit wants to kill the flesh and the flesh wants to kill the Spirit. And so the beginning of your Christian life was the beginning of a war. The beginning of a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And since you began by the Holy Spirit, remember back in Galatians 3 when the apostle said, having begun in the power of the Holy Spirit, are you going now to be perfected by the flesh? What are you, crazy? You were born again of the Spirit. You think somehow the flesh is going to make you better now? You have to continue to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But what does that mean? How do we do that? How do we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? In verse 18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What is that about? We're not under the law? You just told us to obey Leviticus 19:18, right? In what sense are we not under the law? If we're walking in the Spirit, we're no longer under the law. I'm going to give you three ways that we're not under the law. First of all, we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. It cannot condemn us any longer. We are in Christ. There is no more condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We're no longer under the law's condemnation. We're no longer under the circumcision, dietary, and cleanness laws either. That's the second way. And the third way is the one I'm trying to focus on, is we're no longer under the burden of the law. In this sense, if you're in the flesh, the law grinds you down. It's a burden. You hate it, but you know it's right, and you want to keep it. We're no longer, if we're walking in the Spirit, we are no longer under that. That goes away when the Holy Spirit is working in us. And we're going to talk a lot more about this next time, and I won't be able to get to it, but I want to give you just the beginnings of how we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is just the beginnings. This is just a taste of what we'll go into in more depth next time we look at Galatians. This is from J.I. Packer, and he's trying to bring together all these passages in the Scripture that talk about being led by the Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit. He says the first thing you need to do, he's giving you steps, four steps. You can write them down. Four steps. First of all, recognize that God has prepared in advance works for you to do. There are works that He's already prepared for you to do. Good works. See those. Look around for them. Oh, I'm supposed to love that person. I'm supposed to care for that afflicted person. I'm supposed to honor my mother and father. These are all good works that He's prepared in advance for you to do. And then realize you can't do it in your flesh. Realize that in my flesh, I will never keep that good work or do that good work. Can't do it. I'm unable to do it in my own flesh. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. If you don't abide in the vine, you can accomplish nothing good. So acknowledge your inability, and since you realize I can't do it, pray to God. So first you say, here's a good work I have to do. And then you say, I can't do it. Oh God, help me. The whole Bible is full of prayers like that. I was reading the Psalms this week. Almost everywhere you turn in the Psalms, the psalmist is crying out, oh Lord, help me. That's the second step to walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I need your supernatural help. I can't keep the law. I can't obey it. I love the law. I delight in the law. I need your help to keep it. So that's the second step. And the third step is to act. Go do the good work. Go work and trust that He has heard your prayer and He will enable you to do it. And then after you do that good work, whatever it is, that good work is accomplished. Insofar as it succeeded, give praise to God because it was Him working in you to accomplish His good pleasure. He was doing it. Yes, you were doing it, and He was doing it in you. Christ was living in you and working through you. And He says also, add a little repentance in there because you probably tainted it some way. You probably messed up that good work in some way. So thank God for what was accomplished, but realize you probably messed up something in there that you need to repent of. So those are four steps of walking in the Spirit. Look for good works. Realize you can't do them. Pray to God to help you to do them. Then go act and do it. And insofar as God blesses that work, praise Him. And insofar as you mess it up, ask forgiveness. And we'll talk more about that next time. But that's the sum of what Paul calls us to, is to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh. Let's pray that He would enable us to do that. Oh Lord, we beg You to enable us to do the good works that You've prepared in advance for us to do. It is an amazing thing. You are an amazing God, and You have given us Your Spirit. And the war has begun. The war goes on day after day, moment by moment. But we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would kill the flesh, that You would put to death the deeds of the flesh, and that You would enable us by Your power to love one another, and even to love our enemies, even to love the false teachers enough to rebuke them, and then to be gentle and kind with the smoldering wick, the one who's troubled, the one who's afflicted, and to be just like the Lord Jesus in everything. Oh, Lord, you must enable us to do this by your Spirit. We cannot be like Jesus unless you, by your Holy Spirit, enable us. So we beg you to enable us. In Christ's name, amen.